I know that I've joked before about preaching when I do sometimes during these various series that we do at Blythewood, and I know that Pastor Bill doesn't do this purposefully. I know he doesn't, and I joke about this with him, but I must admit there have been times when I've said, why has this particular subject or scripture fallen on my Sunday? And I must admit, I kind of had the same feeling when I looked at Nahum. In Nahum, we don't have anything like, let justice roll like waters, righteousness like ever-flowing streams of Amos. We don't have anything like the I desire mercy, not sacrifice of Hosea, you know, these things that you would see on wall hangings. We don't even have the, should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city bit where God speaks to Jonah after Nineveh is spared at the end of that story. And God was talking about Nineveh. He was talking about the same city with which he's concerned as he speaks through the prophet Nahum in this book that we're looking at today. But it's not such good news for Nineveh in Nahum. Here we have things like these verses, which are in chapter 2. And if you want to have your Bibles open to Nahum, it's not very long. I'll be mainly looking at chapter 1. But in the second chapter, we have things like, a shatterer has come against you. The shields of his warriors are red. His soldiers are clothed in crimson. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dart like lightning. The poetry is beautiful. It's as beautiful as the subject matter is dark. Or we have things like, see, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. And yet, the name Nahum means comfort. It means compassion. So let's take a look at our text this morning and see what the Lord had to say to the people who read and who heard the prophet Nahum, and see what words of compassion and comfort God might have to say to us from this book this morning. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've been asking people, when is the last time you heard a sermon on Nahum? I'm still on this Nahum thing. We don't hear a lot about it in church. In churches that use lectionaries, Nahum isn't included. It's not in the reading. We put out a children's bulletin every week, things for the kids to color and connect the dots and so on. This week, Jennifer said to me, there isn't one for Nahum, so what should I do? There's one for most books, but there isn't one for Nahum. One writer describes how some interpreters, they simply write off Nahum. And this writer writes, because it seems to be a vengeful, nationalistic expression of Israel's triumph over an enemy. It is the work of a false prophet, writes another. Ethically and theologically, it is deficient, writes another. So what are we to make of this book? If we look at Nahum as simply a book about human beings and how we react to things and how we feel about things, we do the book a disservice. Because the book of Nahum, friends, is at heart a book about the nature of God. It's about the nature of God, and it addresses the question, what is the divine response to the problem of evil? What is God's response to the problem of evil? This question was very significant in Nahum's day, and it's very significant in our day. So just what was the situation for the prophet Nahum and those who heard him? It's thought that Nahum was written in the 7th century before Christ. And at this time, the Assyrian Empire was in the ascendancy, and the Assyrian Empire's capital was Nineveh, which is close to Mosul in modern-day Iraq. And the Assyrians had swept into northern Israel the century before. They had taken over northern Israel, or Ephraim, as it's sometimes called. Israel had been divided into Ephraim and Judah. So Ephraim had been taken over by the Assyrians the century before. And when empires in the ancient Near East took over territory, it wasn't to capture hearts and minds. It was to destroy things, kill you or take you off into slavery. This is how things worked. One writer describes it like this. Assyrian royal inscriptions attest not only to the army's facility with iron weapons and siege technology, but also to its systematic treatment of captives, the slaughter of tens of thousands, the deportation of large population groups, some to slave labor camps, and the selective blinding, flaying, and impalement of enemies, both alive and dead. So this was the Assyrians. And at the time that Nahum is writing, northern Israel had already suffered this fate, as I said. Judah was still free in name, but they were serving as a vassal state for this Assyrian empire. So this is the audience that Nahum is addressing as we read this, and it helps us make some sense of it, I hope. We read in verse 1 that the book is an oracle concerning Nineveh. And an oracle means it's a warning to a foreign power. And we read about oracles in books like Amos. We read oracles about foreign powers in books like Isaiah. But Nahum is the only book in the Bible where the entire book is an oracle against a foreign power. And while it says that it is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the prophet's message is really to the people of Judah. The prophet's message is to the people of Judah living under Assyrian rule, and of course by extension to us. So the question becomes, what does the prophet have to say to them? And I said earlier that this book is primarily about God, about who God is, and what the divine response to evil is. And Nahum starts this in verse 2, which Laura read for us. He says, A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. So that's a lot of vengeance in a couple of verses and some jealousy too. So the question is, what are we to make of this? Do we ignore this? Or what do we do about it? And I would say it's important that we get this right, because people will ask. Oprah Winfrey tells a story about why she stopped going to church regularly. And this is what she says, and I quote, "The church I went to had a really charismatic pastor. You had to show up early to get a seat. And I remember sitting there one Sunday while he was preaching about how the Lord thy God is a jealous God. The Lord thy God will punish you for your sins." And Oprah says, "I looked around and thought, why would God be jealous? What does that even mean?" And what we must not do is put our own ideas of jealousy and vengeance, our own flawed human ideas of things like jealousy and vengeance, on God. And here's one description of what God's jealousy is, and I have this on the screen. I like this quote. One writer writes, "The God of the Bible is throughout its pages a jealous God, because he has made for himself a people to serve his purpose, and he wills that the people neither stray from his purpose and devotion to him, nor be deterred by an enemy from their covenant calling." And this bit I particularly like. "The imagery of God's jealousy is of his zealous will driving forward toward his goal of salvation." God's jealousy is of his zealous will driving forward toward his goal of salvation. So this is not some sort of pop song version of jealousy. This is Chromio's version of jealousy. This is something else. This is God's zealous will driving forward toward his goal of salvation. And it's the same thing with vengeance. We must not put our own ideas about vengeance on God, or even our own ideas about justice or mercy, because we don't always get them right. I've often said in the past that there have been times in my life when I quite liked the "vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord" line, because I was quite happy to wait and let vengeance be God's and get ready for the glee that I would feel when the vengeance came down. And this isn't what vengeance is about for God. The idea of vengeance in the Bible, you see, is about redress. It's about making things right. For people, it was about not exacting more of a penalty than that to which you were entitled. The idea of an eye for an eye, for example, was to make sure that it wasn't a head for an eye or a life for an eye. The idea of vengeance is about redress. It's about putting things to right. And this is what Nahum is about. It's not a nationalistic Israelites good, Assyrians bad type of thing. It's about a group of people who are acting as enemies of God. It's about people acting in direct opposition to the will of God, what God wills for humanity, how God wills for humanity to live. And it's about the lengths to which God is willing to go to redress evil. And Nahum talks about how the Assyrians showed themselves to be enemies of God. If you look at Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Ah, city of bloodshed, utterly deceitful, full of booty, no end to the plunder." Nahum 3, 4, "Because of the countless debaucheries of the prostitute, gracefully alluring mistress of sorcery, who enslaves nations through her debaucheries and peoples through her sorcery, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." God is against this kind of thing. And Nahum reminds us that God will not let such things go unanswered. And this is not, of course, the only side to God. If we go back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." And this is reminiscent of God's words to Moses at the end of Exodus, in Exodus 34. Nahum is echoing some of these words, and Exodus 34 is God's self-description, where God says to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty. And Nahum, of course, is focused on what he's focused on. The book of Nahum is focused on the judgment that's going to be visited on Nineveh. It's almost like the flip side of what's presented in Jonah, where forgiveness is offered, repentance is made on the part of the Ninevites, forgiveness is offered. And of course, this was much to Jonah's chagrin. If you remember, at the end of Jonah, Jonah's complaining. He says, "I knew you were compassionate, God. I knew you would do this. This is why I didn't even want to leave my city in the first place. These are the Assyrians. These are our enemies." And yet, even here, in the middle of all this talk about vengeance, Nahum reminds us that God is patient too. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. Patience, or long-suffering, is one of the attributes of God. And it's one that we need to ask God to instill in us. Especially when we look at injustice or suffering, either ourselves, either our own, or the suffering of those around us. Think of our world today. It's not hard to say, along with the martyrs in Revelation 6, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" We get that, don't we? And of course, they're told, wait a little while longer. And it had been decades for the Israelites living under Assyrian power. No kidding, the Lord is slow to anger, they must have been saying. No kidding. He's slow to anger. The other thing is, he's good. And we read this in verse 7. There's a wonderful promise in verse 7. I joked about the wall hanging. This could go on a wall hanging. Verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He protects those who take refuge in him." What a wonderful promise. The Lord is good. The question for us becomes, what do we do about this? The question for us becomes, do we get behind this God of grace, of mercy, of patience, of justice, as we read about him in these 12 books, these 12 prophets, because we really need to read all 12 to get the fullest picture of God. What do we do? Verse 9 asks the question, why do you plot against the Lord? And the Hebrew word for plot here, it can mean plan, it can also mean imagine or think. This verse could be translated, what do you people think of Yahweh? What do you think of him? This is the question for us. Do we recognize his sovereignty? Do we recognize his hand operative in all things? Do we trust him? Do we trust that he's good? Or do we put our trust in chariots and horses? Do we seek to love the things that he loves, to follow his will for our lives, to love him with heart, soul, mind and strength, and neighbor as ourselves? Or do we seek personal gain? Do we trust our own stuff? What do we think of this Lord? Is the question. And no matter where we stand on the question, the Lord will act. We heard Laura read, His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and He dries up all the rivers. In other words, God's saving actions, God's saving plan, that zealous will of God, will not be thwarted by humanity. It just won't. It won't. And how could our brothers and sisters today who face persecution and who face death, how could they face that without knowing this, without clinging on to this great promise? How could our brothers and sisters in the past who faced persecution, who faced death for the name of Jesus, have gone on and clung to that name without clinging to this promise? Yet God is jealous, all right. God is jealous. God has made a people for Himself to serve His purposes, and His purposes are good, and He won't see those purposes for the world thwarted. He says, though they are at full strength and many, in verse 12, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And in verse 13, and now I will break off this yoke from you. This is His promise to Judah, and snap the bonds that bind you. God will act. This is the promise. And Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians and by the Medes in 612 BC. The Assyrian Empire was over. There's an image of God in Scripture as divine warrior. It runs throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It goes from the creation account, where God is seen overcoming chaos. God is divine warrior, this God who fights for us. Through the Exodus, where Moses tells the Israelites, as they're being pursued by Pharaoh's army, he says, the Lord will fight for you, and you only have to keep still. It goes through God promising to go ahead of the Israelites into the promised land in Joshua's day. And the same sort of imagery is used here in these descriptions of God being in the whirlwind and the storm, making a full end of His adversaries, pursuing His enemies into darkness. And the main message here is that trust in God brings victory. God brings the victory. And we can trust in this. We can trust in God and trust in the good news. In verse 15, we read this, look on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the wicked invade you. They are utterly cut off. Look on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good tidings, who brings good news, one who proclaims peace. And as I said, the Assyrian Empire fell in 612 BC. But for the Israelites, it wouldn't be a lasting peace, because the Babylonian Empire that defeated the Assyrian Empire would, of course, soon be knocking at the gates of Jerusalem. And we know what happened then. And Israel would live under foreign powers, save for a brief time in the second century, right up until the time of the one who came to proclaim good news. The one who came to proclaim peace, our Lord. And Christ fought for us, friends. I said this image of God as divine warrior runs through Scripture, and it doesn't stop in the New Testament. Christ fought for us. The thing is, He didn't fight for us in the way many were expecting Him to. He doesn't today, I would argue, in the way that sometimes people expect Him to. He didn't fight for us with a sword. He told Peter to put away his sword. He didn't come into town riding on a war horse. He came into town riding on a humble donkey. And when God's wrath and mercy met in the mysterious way that they met on the cross, Christ showed us that His fight wasn't against people. His fight was against the powers and the principalities that Paul tells us in Colossians, Christ came to disarm. This was Christ fighting for us where God's wrath and mercy met at the cross. These powers and principalities aren't fully disarmed, and we're all too painfully aware of this, aren't we? But the day is coming, friends. Christ described it like this. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The day is coming when a rider on a white horse will appear, and His name is Faithful. and true and evil will be done away with, and things will be put to rights once and for all, and we will sing a new victory song to God. This is our promise. And we don't know what that's going to look like precisely, and we leave it up to God. God told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We don't decide. God does. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And we know that God is good. And we need to be reminded of this. We need Nahum in the canon. We need to preach and teach about Nahum. We shouldn't ignore it. They should make a kid's bulletin for Nahum. We need it when we look at our world. We need it when we look at what people do to each other. We need to hold on to this invitation to look on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. Our fight isn't against people either. It's about powers. It's against powers and principalities. Paul tells us to put on the armor of God. What does this mean in terms of how we view our enemies? Who are our enemies? How do we define an enemy? As somebody who wishes to harm us? Do we defend ourselves? Do we seek to harm them back? Do we seek to harm them preemptively? What does this mean in terms of groups like ISIS who are doing so much harm? What does this mean when people are being thrown off boats in the middle of the Mediterranean for professing Christ? I'm not going to answer any of these questions this morning. And there is no simple answer. But I trust that they'll spark some prayer, some thought, some discussion. And there are two things that I want to close with as we finish. The first is the necessity to take a serious look at Jesus' injunction to love our enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I'll read that again. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what we used to say, Jesus is saying. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So what does it mean for us to love our enemies, to bless those who seek to harm us? And I think this calls for continual discernment, doesn't it? It calls for discernment and a longing and an asking to God to work His kind of love in and through us. I have a picture of Jim Elliot on the screen. I've always been fascinated. Some of you may know the story of Jim Elliot and his band of missionaries. They were working in Ecuador. In the early 50s, Jim Elliot and this group were seeking to minister among the native Quechua people there, particularly among a tribe known as the Huarani. And on January the 8th, Elliot, along with four other missionaries and their pilot, they were attacked by a group of Huarani, and they were killed. And the thing is, they had guns in their camp. They didn't use them. They didn't even use them even to fire off warning shots or anything like that. And this is a story that I've always had sort of difficulty getting my mind around. But the death of Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries sowed the seeds of years of God making Himself known amongst this tribe, including Jim Elliot's widow, Elizabeth, who went to live with them. She went to live with this tribe after they killed her husband. So I look at stories like this and I say, is this what we're called to do? Is this who we're called to be? And finally, friends, let us accept the invitation that's found at the end of this passage. I like this invitation a lot. "Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the wicked invade you. They are utterly cut off." And there were three major festivals that the people of Nahum's time went up to Jerusalem for. There were three what they called pilgrimage festivals. They were the Passover, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Booths. And all of these festivals for which these people went up to Jerusalem, they celebrated, they marked, they proclaimed God's saving actions. The Passover, of course, celebrated the deliverance from Egypt, and the Festival of Weeks celebrated the giving of the Torah, God's giving of the Torah to the Israelites. And the Festival of Booths, celebrated the 40 years in the wilderness. People would live in tents, and you still see Jewish people doing this. They'll set up tents on their balconies and so on to mark God's provision over 40 years in the wilderness. So the prophet writes, "Celebrate your festivals, O Judah." And in the same way, I do say, celebrate your festivals, O church. Celebrate our festivals. While we await the day that I was speaking about, the day that's promised when God puts everything right, while we await that day, in the meantime, which so often seems so mean, let us proclaim and enact together God's saving, providing, peace-giving act. Let's gather together to sing songs, to pray to God, to talk about the one who reigns. Let us gather together to remember the place where wrath and mercy met, where wrath and mercy meet, to enact our common bond. Let's gather around this table as we look forward to the day when we'll sit around the table with the Lord. Let's show through baptism the death life and birth into a new life that is ours who follow our Lord Jesus. Let's do that. Let's read our Nahum. Let's not ignore Nahum. For it's good and right to be reminded that the powers that so often hold sway, that so often seem to hold sway, will not always. That one day God will make all things right and new, that God is a God of patience and mercy, and that He's also a God of justice, and that God is indeed good and faithful and true, that He invites us to enter into this grand salvation plan of His from which He will not be thwarted, that our celebrations point forward to the day when we will sing a new song to Him when He returns. So let's read our Nahum, and let's give thanks to Him. Amen.